Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. David's life was godly, but it was far from peaceful. It was not peaceful and it was not easy. No question, David walked with the Lord. No question, he had a heart for God. And we've learned a lot from him. I don't know about you, but I have enjoyed our studies in David's life over the past 32. This is our 32nd message in David's life. It's amazing how much there is to know about David. But one of the things we've noticed about him as we've taken him off of the flannel board and into real life is that though his life was godly, it was far from peaceful. It was difficult, as a matter of fact. Crisis and danger circled David's life like a couple of hungry alligators from the time he killed Goliath in his late teens until he died of natural causes at the age of 70. And in the period intervening, at almost every turn in David's life, there was some form of crisis. If not enemies outside, there were enemies in his own home. If a Philistine didn't want to take his life, someone in his own court would take his life or attempt to take his life. Perhaps someone even in his own family, his own sons, rebelled against him. David was not a man who had a peaceful existence. Yet interestingly, and we'll see this as we go, he didn't blame God for this. It seems he didn't expect an easy life in the first place. Maybe life was simply harder in general. I don't know, but he just didn't expect things to be easy. And he wrote his psalms of praise and worship to the Lord for God's faithfulness in spite of the fact that he had what we would call an extremely rough road to hoe. We've learned a lot about David. And as we get toward the end of his life, which is where we are in 1 Kings chapter 1, we find him really on his deathbed. This won't be the last message we have because there's still some things for us to learn, but he's very, very close to the end of his life in 1 Kings chapter 1. He's physically weak. As we look into this, we find that even at this point in his life, when you might expect that life would at least now sort of mellow out a little bit, he has one more crisis to deal with, and it is a very difficult one. Another family crisis. While David is basically waiting to die, he's very close. And even at that time, because of David's physical weakness, there comes into his life yet one more crisis. And even in this crisis, David sort of props himself up, you might say, on one elbow. I don't know for sure if he did that, but that's the feeling. And said, no, in the midst of this crisis, we will do what God wants done. And he sees to it that it gets done and then sort of collapses back into his bed again and passes away shortly thereafter. David's voice, always the one that says, we will do what the Lord wants. At every crisis along the line, even when he caused the crisis, even when he shot himself in the foot, even when he had the problem and God dealt with him, his answer was always, no matter what, Lord, we'll do it your way. So different than so many of his sons. And speaking of his sons, the crisis we're going to talk about that's in this first chapter of 1 Kings is about his third son, Adonijah, who tries to take the throne at the last minute, tries to force his father's hand. Let me mention three things as we get underway. Number one, David is at the end of his life. I just said that. He's about 70 years old. He is weak physically, and because of that, has not crowned Solomon king yet. Number two, you need to know God ordained that Solomon would be king, and it has been known as such for the last several years in Israel. This was not a secret. If you remember from our last couple of meetings together, we've looked into 1 Chronicles chapter 22, which gives us another aspect of the story. It's a parallel passage. And in that chapter, the Lord said to David, you're not going to build the temple. A son will be born to you. David is relating the story years after the fact, how that God came to him and said, a son will be born to you. His name will be Solomon. He will be the next king and he will build the temple. So David knew from before Solomon was born that Solomon would be the next king. And David ratified that with the leaders of Israel. He purposely told the leaders what was going to happen when Solomon was a young man. years before these events take place here. So it is not a secret, certainly not a secret in court, that Solomon was to be the next king. So bear that in mind as we read the story. And the third thing you need to know is that Adonijah had his own plan for these things. You see, the fact that God intended to make Solomon king turned around one of the main cultural norms of the day, which was that the next oldest son should be king. And Adonijah was the next oldest. He was in his late 30s at this time. Solomon was quite a bit younger, at least 10 years younger, probably. So he's in his mid to late 20s. Adonijah feels that it's his throne, despite the fact that he knows full well that God has given it to Solomon. But Adonijah is not a man who cares particularly what God wants. In Adonijah's life, God is a means to an end. Now, Adonijah's name has to do with the Lord, and he served, supposedly, as a leader among God's people, but he had no heart for God. Adonijah had a heart for power. He had a heart for his own wealth and his own good looks. In this, he was very similar to his older brothers, Amnon and Absalom. Adonijah was the next in line because, as you know, Amnon had been killed by Absalom, murdered. And then Absalom had revolted against David, and he himself was murdered, really, by Joab, David's commander, during a war. But it was really more like murder because Absalom couldn't defend himself at the time. And so, because of tragedy in David's family and God's hand really in the discipline in David's family, that left Adonijah, and he has his own agenda. Now, we're going to be learning from Adonijah mostly this morning. This is really a story about him. So let's begin in verse 1. King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. One of the telltale signs that the end is near for a very aged person. 70 years old, actually, there are very many healthy, strong 70-year-old people. But David wasn't one of them. He'd had a very hard life. And so he was really worn out. His old tent was just worn out by the time he was 70. And so they come to him and they say, "Let's go find a young virgin for my lord the king, a young lady. Let her attend the king and become his nurse. Let her lie in your bosom that the my lord the king may keep warm, better than an electric blanket." Verse 3, "So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite." Not a very beautiful name, but she was a beautiful young lady. "They brought her to the king, and the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse, and she served him, but the king did not cohabit with her." No sexual relations. Now, the reason she's introduced is because she comes back into the story very importantly in chapter 2. And I want you to bear this in mind. I'm going to tell you something about her, and I don't want you to forget it. She has the status of a concubine. Now, you may say, well, that's not very admirable. But it was in those days. To be the concubine to King David was a position of authority and a great, great honor. She did not have sexual relations with David, which normally a concubine would, but because of the circumstances, she was just his nurse and his friend until he died. She just basically took care of him there in his room. But she had the status of a concubine. Now, that comes back into the story a little bit later, as we'll see. Okay, the scene fades now to the son, Adonijah, who has his own ideas of what should happen. Verse 5, "Adonijah, the son of Haggith," that's the mother of Adonijah. Each of these boys had different mothers. David had several wives, if you'll remember. "Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself and said, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him." Does this ring any bells? Where did he learn this? From Absalom. He might have the same chariot. Just go out and buy this red chariot used, you know, on the chariot lot, because Absalom had done the exact same thing. And he'd get the 50 guys in front, and it's like having this little parade in front of you wherever you go. You know, Jerusalem just wasn't that big. I mean, the countryside where he would ride around ostentatiously in his little chariot, David never used a chariot. But what he's doing is he's striking the heroic pose of a king, trying to make himself look like a king, trying to act like a king. He knew that Solomon was to be the next king, but he's not buying that. He's doing what Absalom did. And his father had never crossed him. I like the way the New American Standard puts it, crossed him. The word means brought pain to him. NIV renders it interfered with him. His father never interfered with him, saying, "Why have you done this?" And he was also a very handsome man. And he was born after Absalom. So he was good looking. He set himself up with some real wealth and power. Plus, he was in a good position politically. He was the next one in line after Absalom. And so he was, so to speak, the heir apparent if you didn't know God's will for the nation. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah, and they helped him. Joab, very interesting. Now think through, you know, put yourself back. You know Joab. Those of you been in our study, you should know Joab well. I hope you know him. And he was one of David's generals, in fact, the key general in David's army. He's David's nephew, but he's probably the same age as David. And a man given to violence, a man given to his own way, violently in favor of King David, but not always in favor of what King David wanted. Joab definitely had a mind of his own, and he did not have a heart for God. And what he sees here in Adonijah is a young, good-looking heir apparent with power and prestige, and he's thinking to himself, this guy's a better bet than Solomon. This guy's a better bet than Solomon, and he'll be even a better bet if the chief of staff of the entire armed forces of Israel goes with him, because Joab commanded the armies. So Joab could say, hey, we're on the side of Adonijah, and a coup now is beginning to form once Joab jumps on board. Next guy he talks to is Abiathar. Abiathar had been a friend of David's for many, many years. He came to David when David was young and running from Saul. Abiathar was with him living in the caves, running around in the desert. Abiathar shared all those dangers and was a priest to David in those days. But in his later years made, again, a political move because he saw, or thought he saw, that the power was going to shift to Adonijah. And so before David could say or do anything, right at that critical moment, both of these men, Joab and Abiathar, and a handful of others, go with Adonijah, and they set up Adonijah as the new king. It is a definite stabbing in the back of David by both of these men. However, there were a great many influential people who didn't go with Adonijah, did not agree with him. Verse 8, Zadok the priest, the other high priest besides Abiathar, Zadok, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, he's the head of the guard of David. Now, these were kind of the special forces of David, the head that most feared, really, of all of the mighty men, they called them. But these were professional warriors. And Benaiah was the main one of them. He didn't go along with it. Nathan the prophet didn't go along with it. Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David, they were not with Adonijah. So he didn't have everybody. Adonijah in this coup attempt only had a small number. They were influential. It was a threat, no question, but it wasn't complete. So he goes down and he says, I'm going to have myself crowned king, basically. And he throws a big religious party. Verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone at Zohelet, which is beside En-Rogel, and invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, there were a lot of others, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. However, he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon, his brother. It's very noteworthy that he didn't do that because what he's saying is he's gathering his team around him, and his intention is to set himself up, but he knows that David won't go along with it. He knows that Solomon won't go along with it. Why? Because he knows Solomon's the one who's actually supposed to be the next king. So he comes down, and he throws this religious, basically religious party. He really doesn't have a heart for God at all, but he needs to appear in order to get, quote, in order to get the votes. He needs to appear to be religious. So they do the big sacrifice thing, and they have this big happening. I'm going to paraphrase a little now for lack of time, but what happened at this point is that Nathan, it's a small town. Nathan hears about it. The prophet, he goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. He says, Bathsheba, we're in trouble. They are down there crowning, Adonijah is down there crowning himself, essentially, and Joab and Abiathar have gone with him. Now, if we don't do something quick, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. And he meant it because if Adonijah became king, the first thing he would do would be to execute Solomon and Bathsheba and Zadok and anybody else who didn't go with him. That was the way of things in those days. And we know that because as soon as Solomon actually wins this little tussle, as you know he does, the first thing that Adonijah does is he runs to the horns of the altar and pleads for his life. Now, why would he do that? Because he knew what he would do if he were the king. And his intention is actually to put Bathsheba and Solomon and anybody else to death after David dies. and consolidate his power that way. So this is a very serious situation. Nathan goes, says, Bathsheba, get in there and talk to David. Not just anybody could walk into David's presence. And so Bathsheba, who was quite possibly David's favorite wife, was able to walk right in, and she did. And Nathan and she had set it up. She walked in and she said, David, this is what's going on. Adonijah is doing this and this, and he's got these guys on his side. But you and I both know that Solomon, our boy, is going to be king, right? David, don't you remember that? David is sick. He's on his deathbed. And then right after she's there, Nathan comes in. She slips out. Nathan comes in and he says, David, Adonijah is crowning himself king down at En-Rogel. We got to do something about it. Now look how David responds. It's in verse 28. King David answered and said, get Bathsheba back in here, first and foremost. Verse, and then 29, the king vowed. You can just see him. He's weak, but he still has decisiveness at this point. He should have used it a little earlier than this. It would have solved the problem. But he still is willing to stand up or sit up or prop himself up or whatever and say, we're going to do it God's way. It's almost like his last words, not quite, but that's the feeling. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely, as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne and in my place, I will indeed do this, and I'll do it today. Now, he did it. He crowned Solomon, but before we get to that, I want to point out a verse, and I'd like you to mark it in your Bible. Look at verse 29. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. Who has redeemed my life from all distress? Did you read over that too quickly? Have we not seen that David's life was filled with distress? It was one distress after another. He was surrounded. The alligators were around him all the time. He has redeemed my life from all distress? Well, precisely. You know, even at the end of his life, David saw the Lord as faithful despite the pain and the circumstances of his life, because David did not expect God, and listen carefully, David did not expect God to protect him from the experience of trauma. He did not expect God to protect him from pain. He never expected that. He asked for it, and God often gave him that as a gift. He protected him. But at the end of his life, David had endured so much pain. He was worn out by the age of 70. And he was on his deathbed, enduring yet another crisis. You know, instead of saying, Lord, you've let me down time after time, and now on my deathbed, when I should be able to relax, I got another crisis to deal with. Lord, how could you do it? He says, no, the Lord has been faithful to me. He's redeemed me through all of my crises. The difference is that David viewed God's faithfulness in light of getting him through the crises, not protecting him from experiencing them. Now, my friend, if you want to walk honestly and truly with the Lord, and if I want to walk honestly and truly with the Lord, we have got to have our theology straight on this subject. If you came to Jesus Christ thinking that it was carte blanche, painless living from now on, and that when you pray, that means God protects you from trauma. Well, it'll never be your car that gets in the accident. It'll never be you that gets cancer. It'll never be you that experiences the divorce or the runaway child or the runaway grown-up or whatever the case may be. And my friend, you've been sold a bill of goods. God never said that he would protect us from all of that. In his mercy, he often does. Here's what he did say. He said, I'll be with you. I'll be with you through it. Now, that's why David was... At the end, when he's in a crisis we could be complaining about, David is actually giving glory to God, standing up one more time, saying, thanks for the strength to say this one more time. You have redeemed me, Lord. You have gotten me through it. And now I look back on it, and I know you've been there with me. Now that, my friends, is discipleship. The other thing is easy believism. It's a phony religion, and it goes haywire on you, because as soon as this tough stuff happens, and then you just say, well, you know, I'm bowing out. You know, I don't want anything to do with God if he's not going to make my life easy. Learn from David. It's one of the things of David that just totally brings him into bold relief in our minds as a man of God. And we, as men and women of God, need to learn that adult, that grown-up lesson about David and the way he dealt with the Lord. And so now, in his almost his final act, It's not quite his final act. He's got some more things to say yet, but almost his final one. He says, we're going to do it God's way. And so what he says is, he says, get my donkey, put Solomon on my donkey. Get my crown, put the crown on his head. Go down to the Gihon, down to the spring where everybody would be gathering. Not down to En Rogel, not to where the other party was, but a different place. Get Benaiah and the boys. Get all of my special forces guys together. Get the band, strike up the band. You know, hail to the chief, I want it played. And get Solomon down there and declare him king now. And tell everybody this is what I want done. And he says, I'm totally paraphrasing, you understand. But he says, I want him to be king while I'm still alive. He gives the power over while he's still there. Now that's an amazing thing. Well, that's what they do. That's exactly what they did. They went down and did it. Come on, Solomon. Solomon's in watching TV. Come on, Solomon, time for you to be king. Come on, get down here, son. And they're rushing around because they knew if they didn't move fast, if they didn't get something done now, and they allowed Adonijah's party to harden and his group to win, and everybody started to treat Adonijah like the king, there would be a civil war instantly, and they could easily lose. So to avert the war, to save their own lives, they said, Solomon, you're the king, now start being the king. Young guy, late 20s. Solomon rose to the occasion. They went down, they did it. Well, now, they're making a lot of noise at Gihon. They're down there, yeah! They can hear the band and the whole thing's happening. And the noise kind of drifts over to where Adonijah's having his party. And Adonijah hears it. Actually, Joab hears it. Joab hears it. He says, what's that noise? What's that sound up in the city? And no sooner has he said it than somebody runs up and says, hey, you guys, they're crowning Solomon king up there. They're crowning him king. And furthermore, he's riding on David's donkey. And furthermore, he's wearing the crown. And furthermore, David said he's going to be king even while David's still alive. And furthermore, they're saying, long live King Solomon. And furthermore. And all of Adonijah's friends that had been invited start to disappear like sand, like water into sand. You ever pour a glass of water out on the beach? Well, that's what happened to his friends. Nothing but a stain left of those guys. As soon as they heard this, immediately they knew now, instead of threatening Solomon's life, now the power had shifted because David made the decision. Now their lives were at stake, or at least would have been under normal circumstances. And we'll pick up the story at that point in verse 31. Well, go to verse 49. All the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and they each went on his way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. He went up to the worship center, and the altar had four, on each corner had this big horn, which they normally would tie the sacrificial animal to in preparation for sacrificing it. And you could go up and grab hold of the horns of this altar, and you were basically appealing for mercy. You'll see this on more than one occasion, where they will grab the horns of the altar, and what they're doing is, before God, they are appealing for mercy, clemency, executive clemency, that the ruler, the king, would say, I will give you your life, basically. So running to the horns of the altar was a very dramatic thing. It shows just exactly how frightened Adonijah was, and it also proves to us that this is what Adonijah had planned to do to Solomon. He planned to kill him. Because as soon as he found out Solomon was king, he assumed Solomon would kill him. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that people do project onto other people their own motives and their own, the way they would think, you know, and it's kind of revealing at times. Anyway, that's what he does. He runs out there. Well, Solomon, through a mediator, I mean, not a mediator, but a representative, goes and deals with Adonijah. Verse 51, it was told to Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. And behold, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put me to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he'll be a worthy man, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. In other words, if he's a good boy and does not threaten the throne and doesn't try another coup, then fine. Which, by the way, Solomon didn't have to do. Solomon could have, and everybody would have just simply done what he said. Nobody would have raised a question about it if he'd have said, no, execute him. They knew that he had already been trying to take over the throne, see? Everybody knew that, and that was high treason. Solomon is actually bending over backwards here. This is a deed of very great mercy. on his part that he doesn't execute Adonijah, knowing that Adonijah would have done it to him. Verse 53, so Solomon sent, they brought him down from the altar, and he came and he prostrated himself before the king. He laid out on his face before King Solomon, and Solomon said, go to your home. Go ahead, I'm giving you your life, that's fine. You think, well, end of story. That's not the end of the story. In chapter 2, after King David died, Adonijah came slithering back into the palace. And I'll just tell you the story, but it's found in verses 13 of chapter 2 down through verse 25. He slithers back in to the palace, and he goes and he makes an appointment with Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. And he says, Bathsheba, you know, we haven't always gotten along so well, I know. But, you know, I have a favor to ask, and, you know, let bygones be bygones. Would you please go to King Solomon, your son, and would you ask him something for me, please? Would you ask him, please, if I can have Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife? Now, that doesn't sound like very much, does it? Doesn't sound like a very big deal. Just please, just one little tiny favor. I mean, she's a gorgeous girl, you know, and we kind of got to know each other, and you know, like, I'd like to marry her. So would you ask Solomon if I could just marry Abishag? But remember Abishag's title. She was the concubine and the nurse of King David. And after King David died, she would be considered part of David's harem. Now, do you understand the importance of a harem in those days? Well, Bathsheba probably knew exactly what was happening and went ahead and asked anyway. Said, well, if that's what you'd like, Adonijah, I'd be happy to ask on your behalf, knowing probably what her son is going to do. And so she goes and asks Solomon. She says, hey, you know, he wants to marry Abishag. And Solomon looks at his mom and he says, you have got to be kidding. I mean, that's not in Hebrew, but something like that. You have got to be kidding. You might as well, mom, don't you see? He might as well be asking for the entire kingdom. Because why? Because he's older than Solomon. That is a right to the throne in those days. And if he marries Abishag, he would be married to one of David's wives. Now that is big power, big time. The point is clear. Adonijah had not learned his lesson, and he had been faking it when he said he was sorry about all these things. He still was trying to set up the coup. He was still trying to set it up, and he could do it too. With those pieces of power in place, anybody who's disgruntled with Solomon could go over with Adonijah, and sooner or later, there'd be another situation like Absalom and David. And this is what Solomon meant when he said in the first place, if he stays righteous, he'll stay alive. If he's wicked, I'll execute him. And he did execute him at this point. He sent Benaiah, who was the new executioner, and had him summarily executed. It was not even a trial at that point. Didn't need a trial. He just had him executed. And that was the end of Adonijah. A failure of a man, really. Very similar to the other two sons, older than he was, his two half-brothers, in his sin. Incidentally, let me mention something here about Solomon. This is a freebie. It's not part of the main deal, but let me just mention it. Solomon was merciful, but he was not gullible. And you know what? That's a good distinction, I think. He was merciful, but he was not gullible. He knew when he was being ripped off. He knew when something was morally, ethically, and spiritually wrong, and he saw right through this little plastic deal that Adonijah was doing. He was merciful. He was willing to bend over backwards by those standards and let Adonijah live, if Adonijah would live by the rules. But once this happened, he brought full judgment against him. You know, sometimes people in church mistake mercy for gullibility, and they just try and get away with as much as they can among their friends and in the church. They try and get away with it over and over and over and over again, and finally someone has to say, stop it, you're out of here. That's the last one. And when you've straightened up, then come and talk to us, but we've had it. That's it. That's the end of it. Oh no, that's terrible. Look, you can be merciful, but you don't have to be gullible, at least not forever, once you know what the score really is. So let's go back and learn some things from Adonijah. Some lessons by way of contrast, okay? Adonijah reminds us of a couple of things. We want to live wisely for God. We want to live more like David, actually, than like his sons, or at least most of his sons. Adonijah and his life reminds us to watch out for two things. I'd like you to jot these two things down. Things that we find in our own world, in our own life, even among Christians, that will kill us if we're not careful. The first is this: giftedness without godly discipline. Giftedness without godly discipline will kill a person. That's what Adonijah had. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 6. Did anybody kind of read through that and think, that's an interesting thought? Because it really is. Verse 6 of chapter 1, David's father never crossed him at any time. Never interfered. Don't interfere with my life, Dad. Just leave me alone. Incidentally, David apparently didn't do that for any of his sons very much. What a problem that is. You see, he was very gifted, this Adonijah. He was excellent looking. He was probably similar in his looks to Absalom, who was fantastically good looking, had all that hair, remember, and the whole deal? Probably he looked very similar to him, especially driving around in that red chariot. Quite the impressive look, you know. He was politically connected. He had everything going his way. But here's the problem with him. He was gifted, but he didn't have discipline. No one had said no to him. And the problem is that people don't say no to really gifted people sometimes. And a lot of times we ourselves want to be gifted and we want to have this authority, this prestige of being a gifted person, but we hate it if anybody ever tells us no. We hate the sense of discipline. The killer combination is gifts without discipline. That is the killer combination. Every single time. It's poison. If you are a very gifted person, you had better pray into your life some discipline if it hasn't already been there. I don't know why David never rebuked his boys, but he really didn't. He didn't do it. And the result was that his boys rebelled against him. Every one of them was radically self-centered. I'd like to mention just a couple of things. First, you can't parent well without crossing your child. The Hebrew word that's used in New American Standard here for crossing, the Hebrew word means to cause pain, to grieve, to make them unhappy, to hurt them. That's what the word means. My friend, if you think you can be an effective parent without ever doing that to your child, you had better think again. You are not going to be able to talk a child into doing what you ask them to do. They eventually become about 1.5 or 2 years old, and they think that they run the world. And sooner or later, you're going to have to show them with some sense of force that such is not the case. And it is going to hurt them. We are the heirs of 50 years of social pressure against corporal punishment, against spanking children, because of the abuses of child abuse, which is radically criminal, and truly so, and ought to be so. But we've gone the wrong direction. We've gone too far, and there isn't any corporal punishment in a lot of places. The result? Kids who've never been really told no in a way that stings. There is a place on the body created specifically for this administration. God gave it to us as a gift, and we're supposed to use it. Turn with me to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, and if you don't know this verse or verses like it, man, you need to know these verses. Proverbs 29, 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Interesting it says mother there, because it's shared with the father, but there's a sensitivity, I think, between moms and their kids. A sensitivity to the honor and to the shame. The Hebrew there means simply a child left. A child left, i.e. left to themselves, i.e. getting everything they want. My friend, if you're a Christian and you're saying to yourself, we shouldn't paddle our kids from time to time, I challenge you to go to the Word of God and look up every instance of the word rod. And then go buy one. We had a paddle in our home, and you could put this verse on it. Some people put the verse, I need thee daily, on it. But actually, this is the verse that you might want to put on there. The rod and reproof give wisdom. I made a paddle, and our kids watched me make it. Do you remember that? Didn't have to use it for 2 weeks because they just watched me make it. He's making a weapon. You know, and we were hanging on a little nail where they could see it. A little SWAT machine, you know, just to bring the SWAT. Interesting, I caught a little glimpse recently on the news about a secular psychologist. Anybody catch that? And he was saying, I think that maybe we should apply a little pain and that helps kids. And I'm going, I yelled at the TV,
Christians have known this, and common sense has been telling us for years. Now, finally, the culture's coming around to it. Child abuse is utterly wrong, but balanced, loving, purposeful swat or spanking or something that brings a little bit of pain to that part of the body can be wonderfully edifying. Barb called one day years ago and said, I had to spank the kids. I'm on the phone with her, right? And I said, honey, it's your job. Really, I want you to find a reason every day. For the next 2 weeks, once a day for each of them, find a reason or you haven't done your job. Well, I was joking, of course, and it wasn't that way, but, you know, kind of overstated it purposely to get the point across. Because it is. David didn't do it. Look at the fruit. Giftedness is what we want for our kids, but giftedness without godly discipline is poison. It'll kill them, and it'll kill the people around them. Very dangerous stuff. Furthermore, not only is it that we won't be good parents if we don't learn to discipline, we won't be good people if we don't learn to discipline ourselves. Do you know that one of the reasons that we take in good discipline is because we should learn to do it to ourselves? As a receiver of discipline, we ourselves need to say, I will learn to say no to myself. I will learn at times to say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. I'm just not going to do that. Or if I did that, I'm upset with myself for doing it. Oh, never be upset with yourself. Hogwash. There are times you need to be upset with yourself. It's a matter of self-discipline that a young person, you should learn by the time you're a young adult, is how to discipline yourself, and you should have learned it from your parents. And I'm talking loving, balanced stuff here. We're not talking, you know, dysfunctional, weird stuff. We're in the balanced mode here, okay? But there's a time for this, saying no. You know, there's a judge in Bethel, Alaska. True story. There's a judge in Bethel, Alaska, who fined himself $250. I love that. He fined himself $250 because he let a drunk driver off on a technicality because he didn't get the paperwork done in time to arraign this guy. He doesn't have a secretary, has to do all his own paperwork, got behind in it, was being lazy, found out he had let this obvious drunk driver off just because on a technicality the paper wasn't done in 120 days. The judge gets upset with himself and bangs the gavel. I fine myself $250. Takes the money out and gives it to the treasury. I like that. That's self-discipline. That's like, if I'm not going to hold my own standards, well, then I'm going to hold myself up to the same rules I hold everybody else up to. You simply can't be who God called you to be without discipline. Giftedness is good. But without discipline, it becomes evil in a sinful world. Something for us to learn from Adonijah. Here's the second thing we learn from Adonijah. Ambition. Watch out for ambition without godly counsel. Ambition without counsel. In other words, ambition without direction, good direction. It is good to aspire to do good things. Now, Adonijah wanted to be king, but the problem was, he wasn't the right man for the job. And did he ask his dad, David, whom he should have asked? Oh, no, because he knew David would say no. No godly counsel. Got ambition without counsel. Instead, what did he do? He went and talked to Joab, who he knew would follow him, and go along with him. Joab had a vested interest in it. Goes to Abiathar and says, hey, Abiathar, hey, let's try this. And they form this little thing. He says, oh, I'm taking counsel. Oh, yeah. He's taking counsel from all the people he knows are going to agree with him. That's not counsel. That's politics. That's politics. Politics has been defined as patting a person on the back so that you can find out where to stab them. That's exactly what he's doing. See? Now, it's good to aspire to good things, to try and do your best, to try and excel at what you do. That's wonderful. Just like giftedness is good. But like giftedness without discipline is poison, ambition without godly counsel becomes detrimental always. It hurts you and hurts the people around you. He should have gone for some good human counsel, and he should have gone for some good divine counsel, should have gone to God's word. God has set us up with good mentors in our lives. Don't stay away from the ones that'll tell you the truth. Go to them. He stayed away from the ones who would tell him the truth, when only the ones that would tell him what he wanted to hear. Incidentally, notice that he did not go to Nathan the prophet. He went to Abiathar the priest. You can hire a priest. You cannot hire a prophet. Notice that in the Bible. You can hire a priest, but prophets are not for sale. And a good priest spoke prophetically anyway. Some of them, a lot of them did, Ezra among them and so on. But in this case, he bought himself a religious counselor to give the veneer of spirituality, but it was hogwash. He didn't want Nathan the prophet because he knew Nathan the prophet would tell him he was wrong. Some time ago, a true story again, some time ago at a golf shop, the pro was giving instructions to a new golfer. He wasn't a young guy, a middle-aged guy, but he was a new golfer. And but he thought he knew a lot about golf, this beginner. And so here's the pro giving instructions. Now, there's another fellow listening to the whole conversation, and he's the one who related the story. Every time the new golfer would shoot and, you know, do something wrong, you know, the pro would say, okay, if you turn your hand this way and change your stance a little, try this. Every time he would give instruction, the new golfer would say, no, I think I'm doing this wrong, and he would change it his way. He did this 4 or 5 times the first half hour of the lesson. Okay, it's a one-hour lesson. He keeps doing this over and over. Pro says, do this. The guy says, no, I think I'll do this. Well, I'll try this. No, I think I'll try this. And, of course, he didn't improve his game in the least or any of his shots. And finally, about halfway through the lesson, the pro just starts going like this. He goes, oh, I see, And finally, the thing was over, and the guy paid him, and he leaves. The beginner leaves. The pro's standing there, and this other golfer walks up, and he says, how could you stand this guy? What did you let him get away with that for? He didn't know what he was talking about. And the pro folds up his money, puts it in his pocket, and he says, son, I learned a long time ago not to try to sell answers to people who only want echoes. It's a good point. I learned a long time ago not to try to sell answers to people who only want echoes. You know, none of us wants to ruin our lives. None of us wants to end up like Adonijah. We're in the community of the saints. I mean, if you're in church, you're probably understanding a little bit of what it means to be a Christian. And nobody purposely sets out to make a failure of their lives. But let me ask you this. When you come to the Lord or you're looking for answers, are you looking for real answers or are you looking for echoes? You're looking for the prophet Nathan or are you looking for the priest Abiatar? You're looking for a hireling kind of an answer, just tell you what you want? Or are you willing to say, Lord, if I have to hurt a little from some discipline in order to be a better person, then I want it because I want to be what you want me to be. Folks, that's what we need to be, myself included. I mean, we as a body need to be that way. Where we're saying, Lord, I want what you want, really and truly. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Giftedness without godly discipline. Ambition without godly counsel. We find them all the time in our world. Take a moment and do a little bit of business with the Lord on it. Lift up your ambitions, your aspirations. Are you having to press too hard, scheme on your own, cook up your own plans to get what you want, despite the fact that perhaps God doesn't want it for you? Is your giftedness more important than your wisdom? Lift those things up to him and let him take control of them. There'll be a sense of relief in your life, really, actually, when it's all finished. Father, most of the fights we have, the difficulties we face, or a lot of them at least, have to do with the things we see in Adonijah's life. And for all of David's personal problems, Lord, we admire him because he was willing always to do what you wanted done, even on his deathbed. So teach us to be more like David than like Adonijah. Teach us to be less self-willed, more open to your correction, more willing to seek true godly counsel. We trust you for it, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.